Let's open our Bibles together at this time to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 1. Joshua 24:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Joshua 24:1 is located on page 285 if you're using the Church Bible. Today's date is May 15th, 2022. Today's text is going to be in Joshua 24:1, right on down to the end of the book in verse 33. And the title of this morning's message is Joshua Gives a History Lesson. Joshua gives a history lesson. And we begin with the story of a school teacher who invited a Native American to give a presentation to her class about the history of his tribe's culture and traditions. And during his talk, one of the interesting things he said was, "My tribe's language has no cuss words, no swear words." One of the students asked him, "Well, then, what do you say when you're hammering a nail and you hit your thumb with the hammer?" And he said, "When that happens, we use your language." I bet he does. Well, speaking of history, here in Joshua 24, the last chapter of the book, Joshua wants to remind the people of Israel of their history as a nation. So he calls them all together in verse 1, and there we read these words. "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." That is, they presented themselves before the tabernacle where God lived. Now, to begin with, if you were with us last Sunday, you know that Joshua is supposed to be dead by now. Back in chapter 23, in verse 14, we saw Joshua say, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." In other words, he thought he was gonna die that day. And he thought that the words he spoke to the Jews there would be his last words. But God decided that there were some more words that he wanted Joshua to speak to his people here in chapter 24. And you know what? When the day comes when you think you've said all that you have to say, if you keep on living after that, just assume that God has some more words that he wants you to say. Maybe words of testimony to some lost soul who needs to hear the gospel. Or maybe words of comfort to a brother or sister in Christ, like the ones I shared last week with a dear, dear Christian man whose wife has fallen for somebody else. You pray for him. But in the meantime, as long as you are still pumping air and living on the right side of the grass, just assume that God still has some things he wants you to say. And that he can still speak through you like he did Joshua here in chapter 24. And the words God wanted Joshua to speak to his brothers and sisters here in this chapter were about the history of their nation. But before we get to them, I want you to notice there in verse 1 that Joshua chose to give this history lesson in a place called Shechem. And that's significant because that's the spot where their nation got started. It's the spot where Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, first entered the promised land of Canaan, as you see in your first reference there in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 5. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, which was his name before it was changed to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and watch now, and get thee from thy kindred, your extended family, and even get thee from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, the nation Israel. So Abram departed and went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. And Sichem is just one of the earlier ways to spell Shechem. And in giving this history lesson here, from the place where the nation got started, what we're seeing symbolized in Joshua 24 is a fresh start, a chance to begin again. After all the sin and rebellion against God that the Jews had been guilty of in the past. And maybe get it right this time. And the one sin that God wanted them to avoid more than any other was the sin that Joshua's father used to engage in, the one that Joshua goes on to talk about in verse 2 in your Bible now. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. That's the Jordan River. If you remember, they crossed it when it was at flood stage. Your fathers included Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Abraham's brother Nahor. And they served other gods. Now, here we see that Abraham's father and his brother Nahor were idolaters who worshipped idols and the false gods that they represented. That's why God decided to call Abraham away from his kindred, as we saw there in Genesis chapter 12, and as we'll see again in verse 3 in your Bible now. In verse 3, God continues to say to Israel, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. Now, here we have to ask why God chose Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham to be the father of his chosen people? And the answer is found in something that Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. He prayed, "Thou art the Lord, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees," that's ancient Babylon, "and gave him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all the otherites, give him that land." So God chose Abraham because he found his heart faithful. So what does that mean? Well, look who else had a faithful heart in your next reference. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 13, 21 and 22, "God said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Well, hey, a man who's going to fulfill all of God's will sounds like a man with a faithful heart, doesn't it? And the reason God called David a man after his own heart is because David, for all his faults, faults that included adultery and murder, for all his faults, he never got mixed up with idolatry. He never worshipped other gods. And that's what Nehemiah meant when he said Abraham had a faithful heart. He too never messed with idols in the midst of a family filled with idol worshipers. But that's why God called him away from his idol worshiping family to start a new nation, a new nation that would be free of idolatry. In other words, God was making a fresh start with Abraham. And now, here in Joshua 24, about 500 years later, after Abraham, God was making another fresh start with Abraham's seed in Shechem, in the place where Abraham got his start. And in verse 4 in your Bible, God goes on to say, "And I gave unto Isaac," that's Abraham's son, "Jacob and Esau. And I gave to Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Now, the problem with Jacob was he let his wife Rachel worship idols. Look what happened when Jacob and Rachel decided to move away from Rachel's father in Genesis 31, 19. Before they left, Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. That old girl got so attached to her daddy's idols, her daddy's false gods, that she stole them when she left home. And then, it says here in verse 4, Jacob and Rachel went down to Egypt, where they were surrounded by idols. They were immersed in idolatry. So in verse 5 now in your Bible, God says, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out of Egypt. Now, that's obviously talking about those 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. And we've looked at those before. It's so interesting that every one of those 10 plagues was designed to embarrass the gods of Egypt. For instance, they worshipped the Nile River because they lived in a desert and the Nile brought them their water. So God turned the Nile into blood and all the fish died and stank. They also worshipped the sun, so God just turned out the lights for 3 days and sent 3 days of darkness on them. And then, for some odd reason, they also worship frogs. So God just covered the land of Egypt with frogs until they had frogs out the wazoo. And every one of those plagues embarrassed one of their gods. And all of that explains what the father-in-law of Moses said in your next reference. In Exodus 18, 10 and 11, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, the Egyptians, he was above them. Egypt was proud of their false gods, their idols. And God just humiliated them. And the biggest humiliation God gave them was when he ripped their Jewish slaves out of their grip, as it says now in your Bible in verses 6 and 7. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, the Red Sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season." I'd call 40 years in the wilderness a long season, wouldn't you? Amen. And in that wilderness, after all they saw in Egypt, and after what God did to bring them across the Red Sea, you would think that they wouldn't be worshiping idols in the wilderness. But you know they did, because it says in Exodus 32:1-4, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said, "Make us gods." And Aaron made a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And when that happened, God told Moses a few verses later, in your next reference, in Exodus 32:10, God said, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And tell you what, Moses, I'll make of thee a great nation." God wanted to kill them all and make a fresh start with Moses and make him a new nation. And if you know the story, you know that Moses told God, "You can't do that. You promised Abraham you'd make him your new nation." Now, as I've told you many times before, God hadn't forgotten that he'd promised that to Abraham. He was just testing Moses to see if he remembered the promise. And Moses passed the test. And Abraham's seed remained the people of God. And when they got to the promised land, God fought for his people, as we see in your Bible now in verse 8. God says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess them." Possess their land, I should say. "And I destroyed them from before you." Now, what it's saying is that God defeated the nations on the Egyptian side of the Jordan River so that 2.5 tribes in Israel could live there. But, as you know, the king of one of those nations did something sneaky to the Jews, something that we read about in verses 9 and 10 in your Bible. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor," the ones we read about this morning in Numbers 22, "king of Moab, rose and warred against Israel and sent and called a false prophet named Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of Balaam's hand. But if you know the story, you know when God wouldn't curse Israel, Balaam thought of a way to get the Jews to curse themselves. We studied this. He told Balak to have his women flirt with the Jewish men. Hey, big boy. Come to this wilderness often? And the Jewish men fell for it and married those pagan Moabite women. And pretty soon they began worshiping the gods of those pagan women, and that got them cursed by themselves. God slew 24,000 of them because of it, and it looked for all the world like he was gonna kill them all again, till a man named Phinehas saved the day. We studied all that. Then, when the Jews got to the promised land, God continued to fight for them, as we see back in your Bible now in verses 11 to 13. "And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Hivites, the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat." And those three verses pretty much sum up the entire book of Joshua that we just studied. And you would think that by now the Jews would be cured of idolatry. But we know that they weren't. Because as we read on and Joshua gets to the point of this history lesson, he says in verse 14 in Joshua 24, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and watch now, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now listen, he wouldn't have had to tell them to put away their false gods unless they were still worshiping their false gods. And this explains why Joshua was giving them this history lesson. How many of you have heard that old expression that those who don't learn from history are what? Doomed to repeat it. How many of you remember who said that? Anybody? Well, it's attributed to Winston Churchill, but you never know about these things. But that's the reason Joshua is rehearsing Israel's history here. If they didn't learn not to worship the idols that their fathers worshipped in the past, they were doomed to keep on repeating that history. They needed to bury those idols. And there was no better place to do it than in Shechem. Because do you remember where Jacob finally buried his wife's idols in your next reference in Genesis 35:4? They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods, not just his wives, but all the strange gods which were in their hand. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. That's why Joshua is calling the Jews together here to get them to do that same thing here. Bury their idols, maybe even literally. But one way or the other, put them aside and make a fresh start. Now, in verse 15, Joshua puts them on the spot and tells them to choose here and now which God they're going to worship in this pretty well-known verse in verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, if that verse sounds familiar, it's because you sometimes see it on plaques and other wall hangings in Christian homes. At least the last part of that verse, where it says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But did you notice in the first part of verse 15 there that Joshua doesn't give them the choice to serve the Lord? He tells them, choose this day who you'll serve, either those false gods or those false gods. He doesn't give them the option of serving God. Now, why would he do that? Well, it looks like he's employing what these days we call reverse psychology. If you're not sure what that is, I looked up an example on the internet, and it says it's kind of like when a mom tells her son, I bet that you won't be able to eat all that broccoli. Knowing that her son would take that as a challenge. I'll show you who can't eat all their broccoli. So when Joshua says, you go and serve your gods, but me and my family, we're going to serve my God. In doing that, he's hoping they'll say, but we want to serve God too. That would be reverse psychology. And if that's what he's doing here, it worked, because look at verses 16 through 18 while I take a drink. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And he's the one that did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went in the wilderness and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Well, if Joshua was employing reverse psychology, that was certainly the response he was hoping to hear, wouldn't you think? But if that's what he was doing, he'd have gone on to say, that's great! I'm glad to hear it! But that's not what he goes on to say. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, as coaches go, Joshua sucks. I mean, instead of saying, you can do it, I know you can serve the Lord, he says, you can't do it. You can't serve the Lord. So why is he being such a pessimist? Well, it's because he knew what it meant to serve God. To serve God, they would have to do what Moses told them to do. What Moses? No, Joshua told them to do back in It's Joshua 22:5. He's quoting Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him. Joshua knew that to serve the Lord, you had to keep his commandments. You see it again in your next reference in 1 Kings 9, 6 and 7. God told the Jews, if ye will not keep my commandments, but go and serve other gods, well, then will I cut Israel off out of the land that I have given them. Do you see how those verses define serving God as keeping his commandments? That's why Joshua said they couldn't serve the Lord. He knew they couldn't keep his commandments. He knew what James later wrote in James 2, 10 and 11. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all the law. For he that said, don't commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you've become a transgressor of the law. To keep the law, folks, to keep the Ten Commandments, you can never break any of them ever. No wonder Paul says in Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And you know what? He was quoting Moses there, the guy who gave the law to the Jews. Do you know what the Jews said when God gave them the law? Pretty much the same thing that the Jews are saying here. Look at your next reference. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the people answered with one voice, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Now that sounds good, but you know what they should have said instead? Are you kidding me? We can't keep a law that holy and that high. When instead they said they could, God decided, all right, I'll let you try. And they failed miserably, right? And here in Joshua 24, Joshua is trying to get the Jews to say that, to admit that they couldn't keep it. He's telling them, haven't the last 60 years taught you anything? You can't serve the Lord because you can't keep his commandments. And to press his point home, he goes on to tell them here now in the Bible, what would happen if they broke the very first commandment in verse 20 in your Bible. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. There'll be a world of hurt waiting for you. And consume you. After that, he'd done you good. The first of the Ten Commandments, folks, is the one in Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And we know they were already breaking that here in Joshua 24 because Joshua had to tell them to put those gods away. So you would think they would agree with Joshua and say, you know, you're right, we can't serve the Lord. When instead they chose to ignore their history and say that they could keep the law, well, they were doomed to keep repeating their history. And if you know the book of Judges across the page there, in that very next book in the Bible, you know it didn't take them long to start ignoring their history, did it? I gave you a reference in your next reference, an example from the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Two chapters later, the children of Israel did evil and served Balaam, named for false god, represented the devil. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers and followed other gods and served Baal and served Ashtaroth. Well, this is two chapters, and according to Usher's dates, 2 years later. It didn't take them long to forsake God completely. And you know what eventually happened. Eventually they got so sinful, God let them be captured by Babylon and become slaves in Babylon for 70 years. And you would think that after that, they'd learn to tell God, we can't keep this law. But once they got back to Israel after those 70 years of slavery, God gave them the law again. And they accepted it. And then look what happened in Nehemiah 10:29. When they accepted the law again, they entered into, look at that, a curse and into an oath. They swore they'd walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. They swore they'd observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God. Evidently, 70 years in captivity had taught them nothing. And here in Joshua 24, they go on to insist they can keep it in verse 21. Verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And in verse 22, Joshua said to the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, the reason he told them that they were witnesses was because, as we've said many times, the law of Moses was a covenant, an old word for a contract, a legal and binding contract wherein God promised to bless them if they obeyed him. And listen, folks, contracts need witnesses. Moses had some witnesses when he gave the law. In your next reference, God told Moses in Deuteronomy 31, 12 to 26, basically, gather the people that they may hear the words of this law. When I shall have brought them into the land, then will they turn unto other gods and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles are befallen them because they break my covenant, this song shall testify against them as a witness. The song he was teaching them in Deuteronomy 31. And Moses commanded, take this book of the law, put it in the ark, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Moses had witnesses when he gave the contract of the law, and Joshua had some here because they're making a fresh start. He's giving them the law again. But at the end of verse 23, when Joshua tells them to incline their heart to the Lord, he was telling them to do something that they couldn't do, folks. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, do you know what God said after the Jews told Moses they could keep the law? Look at Deuteronomy 5, 27 to 29. They said, we will do it. We can do it. And the Lord said, he's telling Moses, I have heard the words of this people. They have well said all that they have spoken when they said, we can keep the law. But then look what God says. He says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever, and I don't have to keep on killing them every time you turn around. That's God's way of saying they mean well. They mean well in saying they can keep my law. I just wish they had a heart in them that would allow them to do it. But they didn't. So the first thing God decided to do to fix that, he decided to ask them to make themselves a new heart in your next reference in Ezekiel 18:31. He told them, cast away from you all your transgressions and make you a new heart. Then you'll have a heart in you that'll be able to do this and make you a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? If you just make yourselves a new heart, he's telling them, you'd quit dying every time I get angry with you and start killing you. But God knew that they couldn't do that any more than they could keep the law. So plan B, well, this was the plan all along. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God said, a new heart also will I give you. You couldn't make it. You didn't have it to begin with to help you keep all my law all the time. And you couldn't make it, but I'll give it to you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take away that stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Those are the terms of the new covenant that replaced the old covenant of the law And listen, when that happens, they will finally have a heart in them that can keep God's commandments, and they'll finally be able to serve the Lord. Folks, there can be no fresh start without a new heart. Hey, that rhymes. Did you know Moses gave the law to Israel two times? Do you know what the word Deuteronomy means? The second giving of the law. He gave the law once in the beginning of his rule in Israel and once at the end of it. He gave the law at the beginning of his rule in Israel to see if they could keep it. And then, 40 years later, after they proved they couldn't, he gave it to them again. And Joshua, if you were paying attention during our study of Joshua, Joshua also gave the law two times. Once back in chapter 8 to see if they could keep it. And here in chapter 24 after they proved they couldn't keep it and they were still worshiping those idols. And you know what? God gave the law once in the Old Testament to prove the Jews couldn't keep it. And he's going to give it to them again in the kingdom. But this time, with the power to keep the law. But here in Joshua 24, the Jews still think they can keep it. So he tells them in verses 24 to 27. And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, the covenant of the law, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, the one that Moses started, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be another witness unto us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." Joshua finished writing the book that he was writing, the book of Joshua here, by adding their words, their swearing, "Yeah, we'll keep the law." And then he set a stone in the place where they spoke those words. And he made that stone another witness that they had promised to keep the law. Now, as we were reading that, you were probably wondering, well, how can a stone be a witness? How can a stone hear, like it says there, it heard the words of the Lord, and how could it witness against them later? Well, I don't know if stones can hear or talk. All I know is what the prophet Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 2:11. "The stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." Did you ever hear anybody say, if these walls could talk, the stories they could tell? Maybe walls can talk. Maybe they can hear. Maybe stones can hear and talk. By the way, do you think maybe Joshua set that stone under the same oak where Jacob buried those false gods? Maybe. Hey, I mean, if you're going to bury some false gods here, you might as well put a headstone, that has the words of God on it, don't you think? Well, having warned the Jews, it says in verses 28 to 32, "So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Don't forget how old he is. Being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah. Wonder if that's near Kesara. Kesara. Sing it with me. Kesara. Which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel in the promised land. Now watch. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now, there's a reason why the book of Joshua ends by talking about Joseph. You know how old Joseph was when he died? What does it say in Genesis 50, 26? Joseph died being 110 years old. And they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Both men were 110 when they died, folks. And there's a whole lot of other comparisons between them because both men were types of Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ in that he was the Savior of Israel here in the Promised Land in the book of Joshua. Joseph was a type of Christ because he was the Savior of the world. If you know the story, he saved the known world from dying from this great famine. And that's a type of Christ who's the Savior of the world. And the reason Joseph insisted on being buried in Israel, and if you go back and read the story, he did. He said, don't you leave me in Egypt. When you go to the promised land, you take my body with me, bury it there. The reason Joseph insisted on being buried in Israel was because the world's Savior was buried in Israel for 3 days. And then he rose again. And it's also where Joseph someday is going to rise with every other believer that's ever lived. Right? All right, one more verse. Verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertaineth to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Now, one more point. The reason the book of Joshua ends by talking about this guy, Eleazar, is because Eleazar was to Joshua what Aaron was to Moses. Moses was Israel's lawgiver. He gave them the law that cursed Israel. Aaron was the priest who offered sacrifices to save Israel from the curse of the law, right? Well, Joshua, as we've seen, was also a lawgiver here in Joshua 24. He's giving it to him again. And Eleazar was Israel's priest who offered sacrifices that saved Israel from the curse of the law in Joshua's day. And folks, Joshua ends because that's all a type of the Savior who saves us from the curse of the law. As Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua, the pictures you showed us of the future that you saw as clearly in your mind back then as we see now looking back at it. What a great God we worship. Certainly worthy of all of our thanks and praise, and certainly worthy of our service. We thank you for this book. We look forward to the messages to come. We thank you for it all in the Savior's name. Amen.